But our scripture reading this morning is drawn from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 13 in our ongoing series in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hear now the word of God. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the privilege of knowing that what we do have here today is indeed your word. What a remarkable thing that is, Father, that we would have divine truth, truth that has come to us from eternity, that has come to us from the very mouths of God. And, we pray that you would give us a deeper appreciation for what it means for us to have your word, and that you would use your word today, Father, as that means of grace to shape us and mold us into what you desire for us to be, both individually and corporately. So, Father, we pray for your blessing now upon the understanding of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a fellow who lived in France a little over a century ago by the name of Emile Caillé. I was trying to figure out how you pronounce that in French, so I was asking the two French scholars in my home yesterday whether it would be Charlene or Ian, and Ian assured me that it's pronounced Caillé. I was going to say Caillé, but take Ian's word for it, not mine. But anyway, he was a philosopher that lived in France. He was not a Christian in his early years, and had no interest in the Christian faith, refused to have a Bible in his home and many things. But anyway, he found himself in the trenches during the First World War on the front lines, and was actually wounded, was shot in the arm, and was in recovery for some time. But after his release from the military and his military service, he found himself wrestling with the questions, feeling that the inadequacy of secular philosophy, it somehow or other didn't answer the deeper questions of life. And he found himself longing for a book that would explain things to him, as he put it, a book that would know him, a book that knew me, he said. And so he undertook the task of trying to write such a book, spending time with his journal, logging all of his own personal experiences and his thoughts on philosophy and so forth and so on. And finally, he had completed his book in a leather-bound volume and took it out into the field under a tree, and he sat down and he read through the book that he had written, and he realized that it came up short. All it was is a reiteration of his own thoughts, his own ideas, and there was no sense of authenticity to the book. And providentially, his wife, who had been out for a walk on that very day, and just happened into a small Huguenot church. No one was there except for the pastor, and she walked in and looked around, and the pastor gave her a Bible. And she took the Bible with her, and she explained to her husband later that day what had happened, that she had a Bible, thinking that her husband would be upset because he had refused to even have a Bible in the house. And he says, "Give it to me. I want to see it. I want to read it." Much to her surprise, and so she gave it to him, and he opened the Bible, first to the Gospel of Matthew, and as he began to read through the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, he found himself just captivated by the words that he read. It made such an impact on his life, and he couldn't put it down. He read through all of the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John. And he came away saying, I have found it. I found a book that knows me, a book that knows me, finally. Well, here we are in the Epistle to the Hebrews once again, and I remind you that the Epistle to the Hebrews is an exhortation and encouragement. As I told you way back when we first began this particular series on this particular book, an exhortation and encouragement to persevere in the faith, because this young fledgling church that was living during a time of persecution and tribulation was struggling with their circumstances, and the author to the Hebrews was concerned that there would be those who would not persevere and would not stick with it, that they would leave the faith. They would say, this is not what I bargained for. I'm getting tired of this. But it has application to us too, given the circumstances of our lives. Right now, here we are. All of us are sitting around with masks covering our faces because of the pandemic. We've been involved in this thing for 6 months. We've got the social unrest right now on top of the pandemic, along with a season of politics. And I don't know about you, but a lot of us are probably getting kind of weary. I certainly am about just all of the stuff. And I long for a vaccine to come along. And I realize that people say, well, it's just a human-made invention. Well, yes, but God, I believe, gives wisdom to our medical community. And when there is a vaccine available, I'll be the first one. I've even signed up to be a guinea pig if they need someone to participate in a clinical trial. I'm not worried about it. Not sure I want to take the Russian vaccine, but I'll take one that shows up here. Anyway, we're getting off the subject, aren't we? But we're struggling with the circumstances, plus the rest of the circumstances that are on top of those things in the course of our lives. Some of us are struggling with serious health issues, whether it would be a diagnosis of cancer or whether it's an ongoing chronic issue that we deal with. And I know that many of you here are dealing with those types of things. There are those of you that are dealing with crisis in your homes, in your marriages, and situations like that, or a multitude of other circumstances, maybe problems at work, providing you haven't been laid off because of the pandemic, or struggles with personality conflicts in your workplace, or numerous other things. There are many things that would get us discouraged and to say, you know, I'm just getting weary. I'm getting tired of the struggle. Here we find the author of Hebrews making one of the strongest statements in the Bible about the Bible, where he says that in these words here, he says that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. I can't help but think of our Lord Jesus Christ, that picture in Revelation 19, Jesus on a white horse, and out of his mouth comes a sword. And the sword, of course, is the Word of God, coming from the Word of God. And living and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. And here's the clincher, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, meaning what we have read in the scriptures, hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. One of the strongest statements in the Bible with regard to the nature of the Bible itself. Now, we live in a secular environment. It's becoming increasingly more secularized, as I think most of you know. I've been reading a book by Oz Guinness lately titled Impossible People and the Changes that have been taking place in America, but all throughout Western culture, and I think is impacting also non-Western culture, whether it would be in Africa or Asia or elsewhere. And the point is that our world is becoming, it seems, more and more secularized. And so people will look with a jaundiced eye on those who profess faith in in the authenticity and the truth of the Bible. Those who would say, yes, we take the scriptures seriously. And they would say, after all, we live in a modern age. We live in a day with computers and we fly on airplanes. We were flying on them more than we are now, but in the days of modern medicine, and we certainly can't take those things literally. We don't believe in miracles. We don't believe that God could actually speak from the eternal realm. And yet here we are, those of us who adhere to the historic faith, and the Christian church has always recognized that the Bible is indeed the very word of God. And but yet how often we tend to limit it to just its own personal devotional benefit to give me encouragement in my time of struggle and my time of need. Not that it doesn't and not that it should, but isn't there more to the scriptures than that? Because you see, we fail to appreciate how foundational it is to in all areas of life and how it should impact all areas of life, no matter what they are. Whether it would be our understanding of medicine and issues of life and death and issues pertaining to politics and government and everything else. And so it does pertain. But the fact that we don't recognize that it pertains to every aspect of life, it has served to weaken our faith individually and also the witness of the church as a whole. And so we find ourselves being sucked in, even as Christians, sucked into the thinking of our secular environment, that what we would call relativism, where people would say, well, that's fine for you. If you believe in Jesus, that's okay. What's true for you is fine, but my truth is something else. And so we find ourselves gravitating toward a relativistic mindset. But the thing is, historically, Christians have always been, as Jews were, people of the book. And so today we want to give some attention to why the Bible really is so important to us. That said, my two points are, first, that God is not silent. And you've heard me say that before, that God is not silent, but God has spoken. And secondly, the importance of God's word to us, to us. When I say God is not silent, of course, back during the days of the Enlightenment, shortly after the time of the Reformation, there was a movement, a fella by the name of Lord Herbert of Cherbury, back in the early 1600s, about the time that the Puritans first landed on the shores of Massachusetts and Plymouth Rock and all of those types of things, the Pilgrims. This fellow, his brother was an evangelical Anglican, and yet Lord Herbert of Cherbury was not. And he said, well, you know, the world is changing. And people are traveling a lot more. People were sailing to a new continent on board ships. They were going to different regions of the world, whether it would be to India or the coastline of Africa, or even to Asia, to China and Japan and elsewhere and all over the world. And they are encountering different religions. Plus, also, too, science is coming into its own. We're making all these remarkable discoveries and so forth and so on. And also, too, the philosophical dependence upon human reason. And so he says, well, you know, we can't say that the Bible is really true. We can't say that that Christianity has a corner on the market, a corner on truth. And because reason would tell us and science would tell us that people don't walk on the water, or they don't turn water into wine. And so, yes, we're going to have to relegate those things to myth. And we can look at these other religions and say, okay, this looks good. No, we don't want this, but this part looks good. We'll take that, and we'll take this from Islam. We'll take this from Hinduism, and we'll take this from Confucianism and Buddhism and so forth. And these little bits and pieces from Christianity and we'll combine them. And so he said that reason would tell us that there is a God, that there had to be a creator, but we can't really know that God because that God is silent. He created the world, but he's turned it over to us and he's backed away and he's off somewhere out there in the universe, taking a nap or just watching passively from his rocking chair to see how things play out. But God doesn't involve us. He doesn't interfere. He leaves us alone. This is yours now. You run the show. And that means God is silent. God doesn't speak. I can't help but believe that there's a big connection between what the author of Hebrews writes here about the Word of God is living and active and what he writes in the opening words to his epistle where he says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he created the world. There's a connection between those things. If we turn to the very first chapter of the Bible, the very first chapter of Genesis, we read, for example, the account of creation where, and over again, there's a phrase there, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And there was evening and morning the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters and let it separate the waters. And there was evening and morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation and plants. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of heaven. And so forth. Eight times we read the word God said. Occurs twice on the third day. And so consistently we read there that God spoke. And it was the power of God's word. Well, we might say, well, Tom, that was just poetic. That was metaphorical. But one thing that it does do, of course, is highlight the power of God and the power of God's word, that God by his own initiative could create out of nothingness and into nothingness all that exists, whether it would be the planets and the stars and the earth and the seas, the Pacific Ocean and the Atlantic Ocean and all the vegetation and everything that we could possibly know about. God brought it into existence, as we read in Genesis chapter 1, by the power of his word. Karl Barth was kind of a liberal turned what we would call neo-orthodox back about a century ago. And Karl Barth said, yes, there's a great deal that's true about the Christian faith. But he wasn't ready to accept the fact that the Bible really is the very word of God spoken by God. He would say that, no, God speaks to us. It's the word of man, but God speaks to us. And so he speaks to us tangentially, if you will, experientially. Because, you see, God is what Bart called holy other. And we might say, oh yes, God is holy other. We can use the word W-H-O-L-L-Y and H-O-L-Y both there, can't we? But the fact of the matter is that God does speak. Because we continue to read in the Bible that God did speak verbally to Adam and Eve. When he blessed Adam and placed him in the garden, and he said, this is yours, now work it. You have responsibility for it. And told him not to eat of the fruit in the garden. God spoke verbally to Cain. God spoke verbally to Noah when he told him to build an ark. God spoke verbally to Abraham when he said, Abraham, leave this land and your family, your countrymen, and go to another place, and I will make you into a great nation. And consistently throughout Abraham's life, we find God speaking. And Isaac and Jacob, the clearest example, of course, is with Moses himself, isn't it? For God had called upon Moses and spoke to Moses from the burning bush and said, Moses, stop. Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. And said, I want you to go back down into Egypt, and I want you to bring my people out because I've heard their groanings and I have remembered them. I have remembered my covenant with them. And later, when God spoke to Moses there on top of the mountain, after the people had come out, and he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and you shall have no other gods before me, and the rest of the Ten Commandments. You see, the point is that God was speaking, and speaking in language that the people could understand. And years later, when God spoke through the prophets such as Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Joel and Amos, Obadiah and Jonah and so forth, God was speaking. He was speaking to them. The prophets, Moses was really, he was the what we would call the paradigm prophet. And a prophet merely means, it's not someone that foresees the future. We tend to think of a prophet from our contemporary perspective as someone, oh yeah, he can look down and see things in the future. Well, that's not the primary role of a prophet. Sometimes they did. But a prophet's primary role was to be a mouthpiece for God, to speak on behalf of God, as Moses did when he stood on the side of the mountain and he said, this is the word of God. This is what God wants me to proclaim to you. And Isaiah and Jeremiah calling the people of Israel back to fidelity to the law that God had given them through Moses. Time again. The Apostle Paul, of course, in his second letter to Timothy, as we heard in our call to worship this morning, these words where Paul is challenging Timothy to persevere, as it were, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, meaning the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. God-breathed. We're using the King James Version, it would be inspired of God. Really not the best way of expressing it, because we could say, well, Shakespeare was inspired, or some other author was inspired, maybe not by God, but inspired. But it means that God breathed his word through them, so that what we have on these pages is not just the word of man, but the word of God that God wanted them to say. And these words are recorded on the pages of scripture for us. The Apostle Peter spells this out for us in his second epistle, where he says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit giving utterance to these things that were spoken and were written. Well, there's some very real practical applications here for us, aren't there? I mentioned last week that God spoke in a language that people could understand. He knew that Moses spoke in the Hebrew language of his day and the people of Israel. And when he gave them the Ten Commandments and when he spoke to them from the side of the mountain, it was not in some foreign language. It was not in tongues. It was in the Hebrew language. I need to say that God is not bound by language limitations. I know that my professor in college, I mentioned last week, it's a humorous story, when I asked him what I should take before I was going to start my first semester studies. He had a twinkle in his eye, so I knew he was kind of joking. He said, well, you better take Hebrew. And I said, why is that? That's so when you get to heaven, you won't have to go to language school. So anyway, I enjoyed Hebrew, but like I said, I don't believe that we'll have to, if we need Hebrew in heaven, well, we'll learn it in heaven. But the point is that God speaks in a language that we can understand and doesn't need a translator. And that's important. Isn't it interesting that in Islam, I actually have a copy of the Quran downstairs that somebody had given me. I keep it tucked away in my, not on my bookshelf, it's in my file cabinet, so nobody will see it. Anyway, but the point is that it's a translation in English, but, you know, it said that unless you learn to speak Arabic and you read it in Arabic, you really haven't read the Quran. And so people that study it, you know, they believe that they need to learn Arabic, the Arabic language. But the Bible has been translated into languages all over the world, hasn't it? I appreciate the work that one of our missionaries, Eve Droma, has done. And in her work with SIM and Wycliffe Bible Translators. And over there in Iraq, of all places, translating the Bible into the language there of the Kurdish people in the northern part of Iraq. When my younger brother was in college down at Montreat College in North Carolina, it was a Christian college, and they had to take several courses in Bible, and they learned about the Septuagint. The Septuagint, of course, is the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language a century or two before the time of Christ. And so there was a group of these cut-up fellows, my brother included, that called themselves the Septuagint brothers, anyway. But it was a translation of the Old Testament scriptures into a language that was being spoken, that was a common language of the people. And when the New Testament, it was written originally in the Greek language, but it was not written in classical Greek, the educated, the academic Greek, but written in the Koine Greek. Koine means common. It means the people's dialect. And when the scriptures were translated into the language of the Western Mediterranean world, which was Latin at the time from the Roman Empire, it was translated into the dialect, the Vulgate, which you hear the word vulgar, which doesn't mean bad, but means common, the everyday language of the people. And one of the things during the time of the Reformation was the vision that people such as John Huss and William Tyndale and Wycliffe and others had of the scriptures being translated into the language of the people where they lived, because the Vulgate had never been translated. It was still in Latin. The priests would read the Vulgate up in front of the sanctuary, and the people would sit in the pews, and they would go, that sounds nice, but I don't understand a word of it. And so it was translated so the people could have access to the Bible. And even one of my own ancestors, as some of you know, Elijah Bridgman, who was the first American missionary to China. Here I'm bragging, bear with me. And back in the early 1800s, worked with the British missionary, Robert Morrison, and his life's mission, his life's task, was to translate the scriptures into the Chinese language so the people could have the Bible in their own language. But the thing that I'm pointing out is that God is not silent. He has spoken, and we have his word on the pages of this book that we have before us. But I don't want to stop here, because it's not enough. It's not enough merely to have these words printed on these pages. But you see, this is God's word to us, isn't it? God's word to us. And so the author of Hebrews writes here in these verses that the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The thoughts and intention of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. I can't help but think of the words of the psalmist, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. And even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And then at the end of that psalm, the final verse, we have the word, search me, O God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Search my heart, O Lord. I remind you that if Adam and Eve had never eaten the fruit in the garden, the Bible would not be necessary. The Bible would be irrelevant because, you see, they had direct access face-to-face with God's presence and with God's voice. And they could commune and fellowship with God. But it's only because of that, and that's why we have, for example, right there in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, we have the record of the fall, and everything comes out of that reality, the circumstances in which we live. And so the Apostle Paul, for example, would write in his second letter to Timothy these words, of course, which we have already read that he's writing to Timothy. He says, but continue in what you have learned, and writes here, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, the point is that there's a purpose here for the Bible, isn't there? There's a purpose here for the Bible for us. When God gave his law, as I pointed out last week my sermon on the earlier verses of chapter 4. You remember the words that God spoke to the Israelite people before he gave them the Ten Commandments. And I indicated last week that I believe that the Ten Commandments, yes, I believe that the history of Genesis precedes, of course, the writing of the rest of the Bible, but the rest of the first five chapters of the Bible, what's known as the Torah. But the Ten Commandments, I believe, were the first inscripturated portion that were written down and set a precedent because they were written not by man, not even by Moses, but by the very finger of God on tablets of stone. But God spoke to them at the beginning there and said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That is God's covenant. Those are covenantal words, that establishment of that relationship. And so the law that God gives, the word that he gives, is built upon the reality of that covenant relationship that God establishes with his people. And there's a specific purpose, because it spells out to us who God is. What God is like. We could not know otherwise. We could know of God's existence, what we call general revelation, but we would not know God specifically unless God were to take the initiative to reveal himself to us, which he has done here in his word and in the giving of his law. But it also spells out to us what God expects from us if we are God's people. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not kill, and so forth and so on. But God really summed up in the words of Jesus, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What God expects of us is his people. But it's only when we read those things, understanding the implication of those things, that we realize that we have a problem, that we have fallen short of the glory of God, that we have an issue. You see, Jesus points that out in his Sermon on the Mount when he takes and says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're in deep trouble. And we are in deep trouble. And so the point is that our only hope is spelled out in the message of the Bible, isn't it? Because we read there, as Paul says, and as we read in very vivid terms throughout the book of Hebrews, but now a righteousness from God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets, the word of God, the scriptures testify. The law and the prophets have made known, even from the time of Moses down throughout, that there is a righteousness that cannot come from us, because we cannot live up to God's holy standard, but can only come from God. And so, you see, it points us to the gospel, doesn't it? But for that redemption to be effective in us, it must impact us personally, doesn't it? And this is why, for example, our Lord Jesus, in his conversation with one of the experts of the law by the name of Nicodemus, said, you must be born again. You're a leader in Israel, and you don't know these things. The scriptures point them out. You see, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. The thing is that God does know us. As Paul writes in Romans elsewhere, while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. As he writes in his letter to the Ephesians, there in chapter 2, that we were dead in our transgressions and sins, but God in his mercy has made us alive in Christ. And it's even the Holy Spirit who creates within us that desire to be changed and to grow in our faith, as we see in Psalm 139, to become more and more and more like Jesus. And so one of the things is that when we read through the whole of the book of Hebrews, we realize that what we have before us really is a picture of the gospel. That Jesus is our great high priest, that he is the sacrifice, that he's offered himself on our behalf so that we might be righteous before God, that we have access to God through Jesus, that our fellowship is restored with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have printed in the scriptures a vivid picture of that gospel. And so why would we ever want to leave and go back? Why would we want to go a different way? Emile Cayet's testimony, while it was unique to him, is not unique. And others, too, have been impacted by the power of God's word. Let me tell you about a personal friend of mine. Some of you have already heard this story. I'll call him Lou. Lou was a longshoreman in South Philadelphia. He unloaded the ships. He worked for the union down there. He was a big man, about 6'3", 6'4", weighed about 300 pounds, and he was a real brawler. Type of guy that you wouldn't want to get into a fight with in the bar, because you'd come out on the losing end. Lou's wife was Roman Catholic. He decided to buy a Bible so that he could refute the priest. He was going to argue either with his wife or with the priest. And in reading the Bible, he too, like Emile Cayet, found a book that knew him. He found himself on his knees, pouring out his heart before the Lord, seeking forgiveness for his sins, and coming to the Lord in repentance and faith. I remember the first day he walked into that big old church there in South Philadelphia. I was seated up front with the senior pastor of the church, and I watched him take a seat way back in the back, bald-headed, big beard. And after the service, he came up and talked to me, and we got to know one another, and I spent a couple years going down just about every week. He and I would meet together, and I did a study with him on systematic theology, of all things. I can remember walking up and down those streets in South Philadelphia, little narrow streets that were so narrow, row houses on either side, no lawns, just wide enough to park a car up on the curb on one side so cars could navigate their way down the street on the other side, and the kids out in the street playing football, jumping over the fenders of the cars and things like that, handing out flyers to our vacation Bible school program. Just he and I, kind of like Mutt and Jeff. Big, burly longshoreman and this smaller guy that was a seminary student up in Chestnut Hill. 3,000 flyers on a hot August day, passing out flyers for the kids to come to VBS. Lou turned into a big teddy bear. His life was changed. His whole personality seemed to go through such a dramatic shift. He became a deacon in the church. And all of those types of things. But I saw the transformation take place in his life. But it's not just about Lou, it's about you and me, isn't it? And so this morning, no matter what the circumstances are in your life, no matter what the challenges are that you're facing, I want to encourage you, because what we have here, of course, is a message of hope. We have the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because this is God's word to us. This is God's word to us. A couple years ago, when Tom Lanoue initiated a memorization program here at Grace Church, which was a wonderful thing. All of us took either one or two stanzas from Psalm 119. The whole Psalm 119 is about the value of God's word, about the Bible, about the law of God, about the scriptures. And many of you, you know, memorized your eight verses, and some of you memorized more than that. And we had a potluck meal afterwards, and we sat around the table and we recited those stanzas to one another. And what a wonderful experience, time of fellowship. But it was something very productive, wasn't it? We need to do that again. Tom, if you're listening, take note of that, okay? And I realize it's kind of hard right now, but, you know, give some thought to what we can memorize next. We memorized parables after that. Each of us took a parable and recited one of the parables of Jesus. But you know, it's a valuable thing, isn't it? But I want to challenge you this morning that what we have here, don't make light of it, folks. This is really important for us, isn't it? Don't make light of the Bible and the importance and the value of the Bible for your spiritual walk. And so that's my encouragement to you this morning. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you that you have spoken to us and you have given us your word, not just in the form of a promise, but you have given us your word in the form of a promise, but you have given us your word printed on the pages of these books that we hold in our hand. And Father, this word is the gospel of Jesus Christ from beginning to end. And so, Lord, when we need encouragement, when we need exhortation, when we need challenge, when we need reproof, Father, use your word, we pray, to speak to our hearts, because your word is powerful and sharper than a double-edged sword, and it knows us because you know us. Use your word, Father, to shape us into what you would have us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.